A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. I hope you're going to have a good time listening. And we'll talk about that a little bit. I got something in my mind I'm thinking. But hey, look, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four digits spell C-A-R-M on your dial or on your phone pad. All right. Now, we have three online schools. Just want to give a plug for them. Got to push them. As the COVID thing and as summer is, funding often goes down. Not a big deal. It's just we're letting people know that we have something to offer you if you're interested. You can go to the schools, check them out, the three online schools at CARM. And they took months, well over a year and a half-ish total to write all three of them. And there's a lot of work in them, a lot of knowledge, a lot of scripture. And you can check them out by going to carm.org, C-A-R-M.org. And just on the right-hand side of any page, you'll see the link for schools. And if you want, go check them out. They have demos and stuff like that. And we use them to help keep the lights on. We do. We keep the lights on with them and pay some bills and things like that. But let me just tell you also that if you want the schools and can't afford them, all you got to do is email us and say, I want the schools, but I can't afford it. We don't ask any questions. We just give you access to all of them. All right? So we're not in it to make money. We're in it to equip the body of Christ, but we do use the schools to help stay online and stuff like that. And also, we could use your donations, too. We stay online by your generous support. So all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate. And no, we're not going to say if you don't give it, all these troubles and all that stuff. We just let people know what the issues are, and we hope that you'd want to support us because, well, we could use it and stuff like that. I don't like asking for that. I don't like doing that, but that's just what it is. Got to do it every now and then. And some good news. We are going to be releasing a new site. Oh, let's see, probably in 4 to 6 weeks, working on it heavily, and it all depends. there's a couple of ifs about that. We have, I'm going to go ahead and just say this, because we have 7,000 articles we have to format, and each one takes about 6 minutes to do. 7,000. And that's because we're moving it from one type of a system to another type of a system. And we have to do some work. So what I'm doing is letting people know that if you are interested in helping out, you can email me at info@carm.org. All right, info@carm.org, and you can say, "Hey, I want to help out." But I'll tell you, you will be thoroughly vetted. You'll be vetted very, very thoroughly. You have to know some technical stuff and a little bit of theology. And if you don't fit those criteria, we're not going to be able to let you help. It would mean getting in and having access to the site. And so we would have to have your pastor's phone number, what church you go to, and there has to be a vetting process, the whole thing, so that we can get it going. There's just 7,000 of them to do, and there's just so much. And what the Bible says in the Old Testament, appoint leaders and subdivisions and things like that to get work done. So, sorry about that with the voice thing or the sound thing on the thing. I got so many things I got to do that I often forget to hit one button. And I actually went in and fixed the sound thing and picked the wrong one. So people who are listening online will know about that. All right, folks, you have five open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. I want to hear from you. We can talk about all kinds of stuff that we can vibe about. And, I was talking to somebody yesterday about some of the things that I say on the radio. And I know that a lot of people do not like what I say on the radio. A lot of people have their views, and they're going to take umbrage with some of the stuff that I teach. And that's okay. But I wanted you to know something. This is my recommendation. If I say something that you don't like, you always are obligated, if you want to verify anything, go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. See if I'm quoting a scripture properly. See if I'm talking about that concept, whatever it is, properly. See if what I'm saying is, in fact, the truth. Too many Christians don't verify. They just listen and then they just react. And no, I didn't get any emails about this. I just something I was thinking about. But too many Christians do that. They just react to something. You know, like for example, I'm post-trib rapture. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. If you do, that's okay. But no big deal to me. But I don't believe in it. And I will show reasons why it's not true and why post-mill is true on my radio show, because that's what I believe. But, you know, I'm not going to die on that hill, and I'm not going to mock anybody if they don't agree with me and stuff like that. You know, that's okay. I hope I'm wrong, actually. But the thing is, sometimes people just get offended because someone has said something that they don't like biblically, and so what they'll do is not listen. They will just get angry. They put the wall up. I hope you're not like that. I hope you're the kind of person who's listening here. I hope you're the kind of person that says, well, I don't agree, but I'm going to go check it out on the scriptures. I'm going to go see what the Word of God says. Now, that's what I want. You know, I came from San Diego, and I taught a lot of Bible studies down there. And one Bible study I was teaching, it's one of my favorite events in the whole Bible study. It was two of them, actually. One was a woman who worked with on Star Trek, worked with Scotty and Sulu, and I was just thrilled by that, and we got to talk and stuff like that. It was great. But anyway, so I was teaching, and this one guy came up to me one week, and he sheepishly approached and said, Matt, I said, you know, you were teaching something last week, and you went to a certain verse, and, you know, you looked at the verse, and he says, and I just don't agree with you. And he said it like he was afraid. And I remember kind of chuckling. And I said, really? I said, that's awesome. I said, what verse and what do you think? Tell me what you found. Tell me what it is. And he goes, you're not upset? I go, why would I be upset? I don't care. Just maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're right. Tell me. Teach me. What do you think? And so he went and he opened the Bible to something I had taught last week. I taught like 10 or 12 verses that previous week. And he said, you know, you taught this in this one verse, and that's correct, but I agree with it. He goes, but this angle you put, I forgot what it was, but he says, this angle that you put on it, he said, I just don't think it's right. I think that this is where it needs to be going. And he explained everything for like 2 minutes. And he was very cautious and very polite. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I said, I think you're right. He was blown away. He goes, what? I said, yeah, I think you're right. I think I missed that main little sub-point there, that sub-point. I think you got it right. I think that's good. I said, I'm really pleased. Thanks for pointing that out. He was blown away. He couldn't believe. He goes, I corrected you? I said, well, what's wrong with that? I don't know everything. I can't get everything right. It's up to you guys to check out what I say. And it's exactly what you did. It's exactly what I want. And praise God and thank you. And so when the Bible study started, I brought it up. And I told how this guy and this and the whole bit. And I said, excellent. This is what we need. So, you know, that's the way it is. And you should do the same thing. If someone on the radio says something that you don't agree with, you need to go check it with Scripture. Don't just say, I don't like it, I'm going to turn the channel, wah, wah, and then you go home. Go check things out against the Word of God, and there's a reason for it. You need to become a student of the Word and not just rely on what others might tell you, because what others might tell you might not be accurate. I don't believe that people are trying to deceive you. But nobody has all the answers. So that's what I recommend. You check things out. And I do have, incidentally, an unusual view for end times. Not a very common one held. I'm the only one I know who holds the particular position I hold, and I've talked about it several times over the radio, and I've had some people say that they see it, and I don't know if they agree, but I think more people are going to start doing that, you know. So you can call me up and ask me about that if you're interested. If not, that's fine, too. We have four open lines, folks. Give me a call. 877-207-2276. Come on, give me a call. Don't make me come out there and talk to you. Bri from California, or Bree, I think it is. Bri or Bree from California. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And defending the faith, and the Jehovah's Witness asked me what's going to happen in the end, in the future. I believe the Amo position more.
Okay.
Because it just makes more sense to me.
Okay.
But I hopefully know.
But hopefully what?
The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the faith.
Yeah, the J-Dubs are premillennial. They believe that there's a future thousand year to come, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth made. Now, I've heard variations within this, and I'm pretty sure that is what the position that they hold. But they do hold that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth made, but they definitely do not believe we're in a millennial kingdom right now. So, for I understand what I remember, they are premillennial. And a lot of groups are premillennial that are cults. Not that it makes it wrong if you're premill. Stuff that a lot of them are, because they look at Revelation 20 that way. So go ahead.
So can you tell me, I remember listening to you on Pal Talk years ago when you were talking about Matthew 24, that that's the good, that's the taking up of the good people,
wicked.
Right?
Yeah, no, that's the wicked.
The wicked. Taking.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just forgot.
That's all
but,
right.
Yeah, can
two
men
are,
explain
yeah.
Mm-hmm. The whole thing, wait, from when we die, let's say somebody dies right now from until the very end, like what happens the way you see it?
Well, what I understand the Bible says is that when we die, we just go be with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And he's talking to believers. And if you're an unbeliever, then you go to a bad place. And there's a bit of debate about exactly when the nature of hell takes over. The flaming agony thing of eternal judgment. Some say it's present now, and some say that it will become a reality later on, and people who are wicked and die now die, and they go to a bad place, and then they're cast into hell, into outer darkness. But some say hell is present and will be cast out into outer darkness later on. There are varying views on it, but people who do not receive Christ and they die, they go to a very bad place. Quickly.
So the position that you take would be closest to which one?
Well, I believe that when, I'm not exactly sure, actually. I believe that when people die, that they go to a bad place. They're in torment. And mm-hmm. I suspect that that is the hell that is being spoken of in Scripture. And then at the end of at the consummation of everything that God has done and will do, he will then cast hell into outer darkness. And then mm-hmm. the idea is, what does that mean to cast it into outer darkness? If hell is a place, then it could be cast into something else. And so the idea is that if you think about what that means, to be cast into outer darkness, hell to be cast out, or death, and anyway, it goes in different views. There would be no hope ever. Out of darkness is a way as far as possible. Not in the presence of God, he's everywhere, but it's the idea of his presence. Hold on, okay, we got a break, all right? Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Give me a call. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Bree from California. Just curious, where are you in California? What city?
I have a stalker, so I don't say where, but I can later where.
So I'm from the state of California, that's all, just remembering. Okay.
Yeah. So Amo is like no physical earthly millennial, right? No rain. I'm just so confused.
Well, there are three views: Amil, pre-mill, Amil, post-mill. Premillennialism would say that there is a future 1,000-year reign of Jesus. amillennialism, A means the negator, amillennialism says there's no future 1,000-year reign, but we're in the millennium now. Postmillennialism says, with the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God will be ushered in because the world will be converted to Christ. Now, my favorite to like is postmillennialism. And then my least favorite one to like is the one I hold to. So, I don't like all of
them. What does postmill say about the thousand-year reign?
It doesn't. Postmillennialism is a... Let's look at it this way. Postmillennialism is a form of amillennialism with everything getting better. The amillennialism I hold to, I call pessimistic amillennialism. Things are just going to get worse. And I have scriptures for that. I can show it. Unfortunately, it's what I believe. I believe things are going to get so bad. And I believe that when God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17 that he wasn't just speaking to Adam, he's speaking to all of mankind when he says, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. And Jesus says, if those days be not cut short, no flesh would be left. And so I think that what that means is that that we will bring ourselves to the place of destruction and death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Adam and Eve ate, death came into the world. Death is separation from God. The physical manifestation of that death is our physical bodies dying, the decay in the world, and the way the world's going, it's getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, if those days be not cut short, no flesh would be left. And so I just assume that what that means is that he has to come back in, because I suspect what's going to happen is people are going to get so bad. A nuclear war will happen, or it's about to happen, and Jesus is going to come back and stop it all. And for a gigantic galactic, I told you so. That's what I hold to. It's not very uplifting. So it's what I hold to, though. Okay? You there? Are you there, Bree? I don't hear you. All right.
Yes. Are you there?
Yes. Now I hear you. Okay.
Okay. Dispensationalism, would that fall under premill?
Cessationalism? Cessationism, you mean?
Cessation. No,
dispensationalism.
Dispensationalism.
Yeah, dispensationalists are usually premillennial. Yeah. There's not too many dispensationalists, I call them dispies for short. Not too many dispies are amill, but most of them are premill. And that's okay.
And is it true that dispensationalism is very recent? It's very modern?
Some say it is, some say it isn't, but it basically came on the scene a couple 300 years ago, about 200 years ago, actually, and really kind of about 150 years ago became more known. But covenantalism really is the old biblical way, because that's just how God works, covenantally. So that's what dispensationalism is. God works in different eras and different times with different ways, dispensations. And I don't see that, but yeah, that's okay. I hope I'm wrong about that, too, because my view is not popular, and my view does not make you feel really good about everything. So the things that make you feel good are what usually succeed. Go ahead.
I see. So then the part about the Jehovah's Witnesses saying that we will play with the animals and not get hurt, they're talking about the 1,000 year where everything's going to get worse.
In paradise earth. No. They teach that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth made, but in paradise earth, which is where the Jehovah's Witnesses will go, and 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will go to heaven, and everybody else will stay here on earth, and it'll be cleaned up and remade.
Right, right.
That's what they teach.
Would be everything would get better, or everything would get worse. That would be primo, right? Not postmo.
Well, some premillennialists believe that things are going to get worse, and some believe it'll be better, but most believe it's going to get worse, and that Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation and rapture people, and then 7-year tribulation will occur, and at the end of the tribulation, he comes back again, raptures more people, and then the 1,000-year reign will work. Babies will live to 100 years old and stuff like that, it says. And then Satan will be bound during that 1,000 years and let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, where Satan will and fallen people will gather together and rebel against Jesus, and then he'll destroy them. And then a new heavens and new earth are made, and then eternity begins in that sense. That's premillennialism, the basic view.
So, and then, okay, so the 1,000 years that everybody's happy, that all the Christians are doing good, is that when the Satan's supposed to be bound, according to them?
Yes. Yeah, he's supposed to be bound during this 1,000-year reign. Things are supposed to go pretty well. And Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem. He'll come down into the temple. You know,
from Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then compared to Amo, they would say Jesus is ruling spiritually.
Amillennialists say he's ruling literally. He says his kingdom is not of this world, and we are in his kingdom, and Satan has to be bound. And in Matthew 12:22-32, Jesus talks about Satan already being bound. And then when you look at the word thousand, it's used in figurative contexts. It's not literal. It's figurative. That's how it's used.
Right. That makes sense.
Well, look, Bree, we have callers waiting. So we're going to, once you call back, get back in line. You get a lot of good questions, but we're going to go along, okay? Call back again.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. All right. Have a good one. Thank you.
You too.
Thanks,
all right.
Matt, bye.
Bye. All right. Let's go to the phones with Ryan from Pennsylvania. Ryan, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. A friend of mine said you made some disparaging remarks about one of my favorite books of all time last week, and that was The Practice of the Presence of God. And I was wondering what sort of critical remarks you have about it.
The Practice of the Presence of God, I didn't remember talking about that. I have that book, and it's packed away. I haven't even looked at it for years, so it's not even in my mindset. So, no, I didn't say anything last week.
Oh, okay. There was also two other books that was kind of like that. One was called The Celebration of Discipline, and the other one was called The Freedom of Simplicity. Contemplative
prayer is dangerous and occultic and should be avoided in Christianity.
Occultic? How is it occultic?
Mind-altering techniques and procedures. That's how it's occultic.
Have you read these books? Have you?
I've gone through two of them, and the other one I don't even know what it is that you mentioned. But contemplative prayer. Go do research on contemplative prayer. It comes out of comes out of Eastern mysticism.
I've been a participant of it for years. So
that explains a lot, doesn't it? Hey, buddy, we've got a break. Okay. Folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. We have two open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Anthony from Massachusetts. Anthony, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going.
Thanks for having me. My question has to do with the consistency of God the Father and God the Son in terms of teaching and practice, where in the Old Testament it seems like the Father is commanding genocide, and in the New Testament the Son is commanding the forgiveness of enemies. How do those things reconcile?
Have you ever been both angry in a day, both angry and loving? Different times in a day, have you?
Yeah, but that doesn't determine action.
Okay. Well, hold on.
Those are emotions.
Yes, it does.
Hold on,
let me explain. So you have been at different times, different in your attitude and your actions, right? There's no contradiction, is it?
No, there is, because I wouldn't kill my son. And also,
hold on a sec. You didn't ask that. Hold on. You didn't ask that. You asked something different. I'm addressing what you asked. Don't move the goalposts in mid-discussion here. So the thing is, you asked why the Father would be what he was and the Son would be what he was, as though they're contradictory. But they're not, because you yourself admit, even in the same day, you can be loving and not loving, or full of anger in the same day. Doesn't mean that they contradict each other.
I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about action.
We behave based on what we believe and what's in us. So if you're going to say you're not talking about emotion, then you're saying that God is a robot and he doesn't have any emotional nature. You're not talking about the Christian God then. So that doesn't make any sense for you to ask it that way.
Well, what do you mean? In one sense, he commands genocide. In another sense, he commands the loving of enemies.
So what's wrong with genocide? Can you answer?
Really?
Really?
What's wrong with genocide?
What's wrong with it?
I mean, it's contrary to loving your enemy.
Well, hold on. I didn't ask that. I said, what is wrong with genocide? Now, God, you say God commits genocide.
Killing. Oh, I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments.
Hold on.
Thou shalt not murder.
Yeah, thou shalt not murder. Not the same thing as killing. If you defend your life and kill somebody in the process and hope it never happens, that's not murder. Correct?
Okay, what is the murder of women and children?
Is that correct, what I just said? Is that correct?
Yeah, there's a difference between murder and killing, for
okay,
sure.
Okay, very
yes,
good.
I agree with that.
So what are the grounds for killing?
Joshua,
what are the grounds for killing in the Bible, then? What would God's grounds be for killing? Do you know?
Well, that's what I'm getting at. Jesus would say none.
We're going the Old Testament, talk about the Father. What would be the grounds for killing in the Old Testament? It would be the breaking of the law of God.
Well, you're proving my point. There's a difference.
Excuse me.
Between
you're not
the God of the
you're
Old
not listening.
Testament.
You're not listening. I'm not proving anything to you except that you're not able to hold a coherent, logical conversation. Now, I've been through this many times with unbelievers over the years, like you. I've been through this many, many times. I know what I'm doing, so just be a little bit patient, and I'll answer you. But I want to show you, you don't have a ground on which you can complain, because you're not a Christian, obviously. You don't have any justification to say one thing is right or one thing is wrong. Now, if you want to say that internally the Bible is inconsistent, then you're going to be begging the question by assuming the validity of the laws of logic that you want to do, which you can't justify from your perspective, but that's another argument. So if you want to discuss this, we can, but you need to answer my questions in the process. Ignoring them and shifting the discussion isn't how it's going to work.
No, go for it. Ask me again. I'll share
so
it with you.
So, if God is going to kill a whole group of people, do you know why he did that in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Do you have any idea?
Yeah. I mean, the Canaanites were apparently an extremely rebellious people who worshipped false gods and did terrible, horrendous things. And
mm-hmm. Yes.
According to God, his justice would be, you know, to get rid of them.
Yeah. So, is that a problem?
Well, when you get to Jesus and he says, love your enemy,
is it a problem for God to wipe them out?
Yes.
It is. So it's a problem for God
Jesus,
to... hold on. It's a problem for God in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. For God in the Old Testament to wipe out a group of people who are completely evil. It's wrong for God to do that? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm asking for some consistency.
Can you answer the question?
Well, wrong. Yes. Yes.
It is wrong.
As far as I can tell, in regards to if Jesus is the express image of the invisible God, and if you've
can
seen
you,
him, you've
can
seen
you
the
answer
Father,
my question in the Old Testament? Trust me, I know what I'm doing here. I'm asking you questions. Is it morally wrong for God to wipe out a nation of evil people? That's just the question I'm asking. It is?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And why is it morally wrong for God?
It's morally wrong for anybody to do something like that.
I asked God, why is it morally wrong for God? That's what we're talking about. Why is it wrong for him to do it?
Because God is good, and he made humanity in his image and likeness, and he loves all human beings. So it would be wrong for him to do something like that.
You don't know
biblical
theology.
You don't think he loves all human beings?
No, he does not. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, he says he hates all who do iniquity. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Romans 9:9-12 talks about that. So, are you an atheist? I'm curious.
No, I'm not an atheist. I've been born and raised in the church, and I'm very familiar with the scriptures, and these are just questions that a lot of my friends are asking.
That's fine, I can answer them. What are you?
I prefer not a label or a box, actually. So
okay, I'll label you an agnostic.
Myself.
I'm going to label you an agnostic then. And so what you're doing is you're saying that you have a moral standard by which you can judge God. That's just ridiculous. You have no standard by which you can do that. And I'm just trying to show people.
Well, no, that's not true.
Yes, it is.
No, I'm basing the standard on Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, is Jesus
I'm
God in flesh?
Let me ask you,
we'll talk about Jesus now. Is he God in flesh?
Yes.
Oh, you believe he's God in flesh?
I mean, that's what he claimed to be.
Do you believe he's God in flesh?
Maybe. I'm not sure.
Sheesh.
But that's what he claimed.
Okay, so he claimed that, and I'm glad you had not acknowledged that. What did Jesus come here to do? He came here to die for our sins. In the Old Testament, God, not just God the Father, but God, was very, very difficult on people because he was keeping the messianic line pure. Because the enemy of the gospel wanted to destroy the Messiah. If he could destroy Israel, then he could do what he wanted, and he could get the messianic line destroyed, and therefore the Messiah would not come here. This is why God was so tough in the Old Testament. Once Jesus was born, then the completion of the requirements of history were there and in place so that the Messiah could then come. And then he taught that you're to love your enemies. And he taught we are to love our enemies. That's what he said to do. You are to do this and you're to do that. Because, as the law talks about in the Old Testament, in the Apoditic Law, for example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you've heard it say this, you've heard it say that, but I say to you, he's actually giving the inspiration of Scriptures a run for its money in that he is reinterpreting it. He's claiming to be God in this issue of defining what it truly means in the issue. He has that right to do that because he's God in flesh. And just so you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be just like God was in the Old Testament. He's going to rain judgment down upon the unbelievers. And he's going to cast them into outer darkness. He's going to send them to hell. Far worse than anything that God did in the Old Testament. So there's a perfect consistency there.
He's going to do the exact opposite of what he wants us to do, which is to love our enemies. He's going to cast all of his enemies into hell and torture them forever.
Yeah, that's right. And what he's going to do, he's going to do that.
He's going to do the exact opposite of what he's commanding.
No. You have to understand something. He tells us that we're to love our enemies, right? But he also says in Luke 22:36, he says, buy a sword. He also says that. Why would Jesus say, buy a sword, if he's saying, just love your enemies, as if it means to do nothing? Just love them, and that's it. He says, buy a sword for the issue of self-defense. That means even when
that's
our enemies...
That's a misinterpretation of that passage.
No, it's not.
He's quoting from the Old Testament. Yeah, he is. He's quoting
from Isaiah.
No,
he's not quoting from the Old Testament.
Yes, he is.
He's quoting... What verse is he quoting, Ben?
I don't know the exact verse, but it's from Isaiah, and it has to do with the idea of how it is that he knows he's going to get arrested. By commanding his disciples to get swords, he knows that it's going to look as if he's getting them to create some kind of militia.
All right, so here you go.
It's not about them
fighting. Anthony, you're flat out wrong about it. That's not correct.
Nope,
he's not quoting anything. Yes, you are wrong.
So then how come...
Anthony, so he said, buy a sword. That's what he said. And I'll read it to you.
And then don't use it.
Whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Jesus said this too. So what you're doing is you're misrepresenting Christ.
Finish. It says to fulfill what was spoken.
Okay, hold on. There's a break. Hold on, okay? Be right back, folks. After these messages, please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Are you still there, Anthony?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Now, can I read the context of Luke 22:36 so you can see what it actually says? Okay.
Yep.
And he said, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors is a quote from Isaiah 53:12, I believe it is. For that which referred to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, we have two swords. And he said, that is enough. So the numbering with the transgressors is his being crucified, which hadn't happened yet. And he says it must be fulfilled. He didn't say that buying a sword was out of Isaiah 53, and that's what he's talking about. So you need to read contexts. When you say I get things out of context, no, I didn't. Now, well, your problem is that what you're doing is you're taking one aspect of Jesus, and then you're saying, I'm going to define who he is by this statement. The totality of who he is, he did say by a sword, and this is for self-defense, is what most of the commentators just agree to. It's for a right of self-defense. Nope. Yes, that's what most commentators do. Okay, you can say so no, then, but that's what it is. So, all right?
So then as soon as they get into the garden and Peter uses the sword, he tells them to put it away.
Why do you think?
So that's completely
you say you know the Bible. You say you know the Bible. Why do you think that Jesus says don't use that sword?
Talking about his death. The whole chapter is about, it's a serving song. The whole thing is about his dying.
Anthony, why do you think Jesus told Peter to put the sword away right there in that context? Why do you think? Come on. What's the answer?
Because he answers it. He says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword.
Because Jesus had to go get crucified. That's what Jesus came for, was to be crucified, to die for the sins of others. Look, I'm going to put you on hold. Okay. Put him on hold because he's not having a good conversation here. That's the reason that Jesus told Peter to put away the sword. He doesn't want him to use violence. He doesn't want him to do that. Not in that context right there. When we talk about Luke 22:36, most of the commentators that I've ever checked with, because I've researched it, have said this is assumed to be an understanding of self-defense. We have the right of self-defense. Nobody denies that. We have the right to defend ourselves. And as I say in the radio, not the obligation, but we have the right. We don't have to defend ourselves, but we can if we want. And if someone's going to assault me, I'm going to defend myself. If they assault me for the faith, I may or may not defend myself. If they assault my wife, I'm going to defend her, that's for sure. And so the idea that most commentators think about it, Luke 22:36, is the issue that he's talking about. Is as we go out into the world, that we're going to be persecuted. We have the right of self-defense. And as it says, turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and love your enemy. We're to love our enemies. We are to love them. But to love them doesn't mean that we can't defend ourselves from them. And in loving them doesn't mean that we're to be walked over by them. Loving them doesn't mean that it's okay to have violence done to us. So what this guy is doing is not understanding the whole context of what the love is, the whole bit, the whole thing, because he's got a hobby horse. He wants to try and set something against God. Now, you're back on the air here now. So this is the thing. You're just not reading the context of stuff. Okay, I'm trying to help you out here.
No, you're not.
Okay.
You're not.
Let's go on. I do this for a living, folks. I read context because I need to be able to understand what it is talking about. Read the context on the air and showed him that that quote that he was referring to, as he said, was fulfillment of Luke 22:36, was not. Says this in the quote from Isaiah 53:12, which dealt with the issue of his crucifixion, when that's what was going on, which hadn't happened yet. So he doesn't know what he's doing there. Let's get to Pearl from Rockville, Virginia. Pearl, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Would you please give me, you're very learned, I admire you a lot, sir.
Uh-oh, I'm in trouble.
And I believe in God the Almighty, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they can do anything they want to do, that is He, three in one, anytime, any place, to any extent.
That's correct.
So he is almighty. I want you to know that.
Right. That's right. Good for you.
Genesis 6:4 talks about, I would like to get your take, sir, on whether it was Genesis 6:4 was the godly line of Seth who came and married the godless line of Cain, or whether it was like Jude 6:7, those angels who kept not their first estate, but they were fallen angels, and they came and took wives of the wicked line of Cain. And thereby was produced the Nephilim. I think I'm saying that correctly.
Nephilim, yeah. Yeah, I hold the view that it's not the Seth line, that Seth theory didn't come into existence until the 1500s.
Could you speak a little louder, sir?
Sure. The idea of the Sethite theory did not come into existence until about the 1500s. The early church and the Jews always taught that the Nephilim were the result of the angels, fallen angels, who had relations with women. They took human form, relations with women, and produced the half-breed Nephilim offspring. And, yeah, going to Jude 7 is a good verse for that. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing, present tense, folks, the punishment of eternal fire. Their annihilationists and soul sleepers can deal with that.
So you do believe that it was the
fallen
the
angels.
Wicked angels who came in and now...
That's what I hold to.
You know, came into to the wicked line of Cain.
No, wicked women. I don't know if they're wicked women or not, but probably were. I've never thought of it that way. But no, they were the Nephilim were the offspring between the fallen angels and people. And that's, and also there's a reference to that or a hint of that in Daniel 2:43, and it really
Daniel 2:43.
And what it says now, there. It says, and this is towards the end of the description of the feet of the Nebuchadnezzar's vision, with the feet of clay and iron mixed with common clay. They'll combine with one another in the seed of men. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. And the they, the implication is not human. And then, like, if you go to Luke 17 and Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So some people think that that's why Noah was called out by God, because the Nephilim were overtaking, and God wiped them out. And part of the supportive evidence for that is Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his generations. Noah walked with God. So pure, blameless or pure, but you can also say perfect, a pure line in all his generations. And so the implication there, some people think, some commentators think, is that what the writer is pointing out is that there was no corruption of the human line, the pure human line. And
In other words, God just wiped out that everything that breathed, because it was just nothing but evil.
The Nephilim.
And Noah was the only one he kept.
Yes, and there's probably a lot of wicked people there just normally as well, because everybody was behaving wickedly. And so eight people went into the ark, and eight number of new beginnings. That's a whole other really interesting discussion. And one door, and God closed the door, and then God opened that door. Jesus is the door, the only way. So the ark represented salvation in him. So if we were to look at it as the enemy of the gospel is trying to destroy the line of the gospel and destroy the messianic line so that Jesus would never be born, then it makes sense that the Nephilim existed, because this is one of the efforts of the enemy to do that, and it's certainly hinted at. Now, this is what the early church taught, without exception, from what I understand, with no exceptions of that, and the Jews
always
taught it as
well. Can I just ask you one more question?
Sure.
If man, when the Lord Jesus said in John 10:17-18, no man can kill me.
Okay.
Would you say that the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm on the sword's edge here, could you say that the Lord Jesus Christ committed, I don't know, another word, this is just something that I'm thinking, I've had a question for some time, could he have loved us so much that he committed suicide?
No, suicide would be death at your own hands. He did not die at his own hands, but he allowed himself to be killed by another. So that's not that would not be the definition of suicide.
Well, when he said, "No man can kill me,"
he says, "I don't know where it says that." It says,
"It's in John 10:17-18." Somebody was asking the Lord Jesus about his death.
He says, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." But he's just talking, you know, just generically. Like, I'm laying down my life. He knows where he's going. He knows he's walking into it. And we could get into what we call causation. There's a proximate cause and a deficient cause. Proximate cause is Jesus saying what he said, God arranging things, and he was killed. But the efficient cause of his death, the actual killing of him, was done by the Roman soldiers. So he did not commit suicide.
Well, see, I'm just thinking that he is... no man could kill him. That's
yes,
what he said.
Yes, well, no, he didn't say no man can kill me. He doesn't say that there. We have different ways of answering the question. Could anybody have gone out with a spear and speared him, and would his body have died? Yeah. But on the other hand, God, the Father, and angels were around him protecting him from that. It wasn't his hour to die. So in that sense, it could never have happened. So there's different senses in which we can understand what's possible. So, you know, he had a physical body. He was human. If just untouched,
he would
live forever.
But he was God, and he could do anything he wanted to.
Yes, but he says he does nothing of his own initiative.
You understand from whence I come.
I'm sorry?
That he loved us so much that he was willing.
Yeah. He came to do the will of the Father.
To kill himself.
He did not kill himself.
Which I know he is uncreated one forever.
But he did not kill himself. That's an improper way to say it. He did not kill himself. Okay, he was killed. He did not perform the action of killing himself. So to say that he did that is incorrect. Okay.
Is what?
To say that he killed himself is incorrect.
Incorrect.
Don't say it that way.
Okay. Well, do you understand? I'm not.
He loved us so much that he did what the will of the Father was. He did what the will of the Father was, and he died for us.
Well, do you understand that I know he loved us so much. That
yes, he did.
It's inexplicable.
That he died for us. Yeah. Yeah, and, okay, Pearl?
Well, anyway, thank you, sir, for taking time for me. I'm just one of these that love to go into the deep. It can't get too deep for me about the one I love. And I would say, not that you care except a brother in Christ, I have asked my God to kill everything in me but himself.
I like that prayer. I like that. I pray that too, different words, but yeah. And yeah.
You approve of that?
Oh, absolutely. I ask God, I would have nothing in me except him. That's what I want.
Well, in other words too, sir, would you not say that everything in me that's not of him is his enemy?
In a sense. But you yourself are in you, and you're not his.